pastor picks the hymns that generally go with the message, and that really does, it's a difficult song, but it really hits, I think, part of what we want to look at tonight. I've never served as a person that watches through the night, you know, a night guard or someone like that. But the concept of being vigilant and waiting is not an easy one. And I think really when we look at eschatology or the study of the last things, as well as all through the gospel narratives, the Lord, even in that song, reminds us that we should be waiting and expecting his coming. What would it look like to live as if the Lord was coming today, or the Lord would actually arrive today? It's easy to do when it comes to flowers, as you know. And by the way, this wasn't my introduction. This is just from singing that song there. You know, every time I'm waiting for that bud to come, but you know, I can see us. Maybe if we can, by the end of this sermon, if we can have a spiritual window every morning, we open and we say, you know, I expect that you might come today. The Lord, help me to be ready to live as if you might come. That would be a great ending for this particular sermon. We could start it starting tomorrow morning. I'd go out every morning. You heard me this past summer. Every morning, waiting for that morning glory to bud, every morning. But I wasn't discouraged. I'm just waiting. And if it's not this season, it's next season. But I was looking for it. And that's what he wants us how. That's the perspective. It's not like, oh, I can't wait till July 4th when I'm going to go into Italy. I'm not going there, but I wish I were. But it's not like that expectation for things that are on our calendar, for example. It's fun, and we look forward to it. It's that expectation, I think, that the Lord wants us to have with regard to his coming. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. This is the hardest, according to one theologian over at Reformed Seminary, he says this chapter is the hardest chapter in the whole Bible. So don't expect too much from me on this chapter. It's a difficult one. I hope we can come out with maybe one point. If we come out with one point, I'll be very happy for myself and for you. And the point that I'd like to come out with is that the urgency and expectancy of waiting every day, opening my spiritual window, saying, looking up, saying, this is the Lord's day. He might come today. Help me to be living as if you might come. And the accountability. So here we are, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all his power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of upright unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Thus the words of our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we just pause once again, asking that your Spirit would open our eyes. Help us, Lord, to understand just some of what you're saying here. We thank you for the treasure trove of thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, there are a couple very difficult things that we're not going to solve or really come to a conclusion. Verse 3, this man of sin, man of lawlessness. I mean, there are books that fill this room on who that might be. You have everybody from Caligula to the Pope. You get everyone from, even Martin Luther, I think, was considered from the Roman Church perspective to be a man of sin. And then, of course, verse 7, we have in the King James, it's a word we don't use very much, but you'll see it there. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let. It's the idea of restraining. What's restraining the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction or perdition? You have everything from the Roman Empire to the Jewish state to government, and the list goes on. So I'm not giving any answers this evening. I don't know all the answers to it, but I can give you some of the basic principles. So I'm drawing large strokes, and the first two include what the chapter's about, because you might lose sight of what the chapter's about. What is the chapter about? Two things, and it's verse 1. It's about the parousia, or the coming. That's the word for coming. It's about the coming of Christ. That's what chapter 2 is about. All the stuff in chapter 2 is about the coming of Christ and our gathering together with him. So that kind of, I think, really anchors us down on some of the other peripheral things that Paul seeks to clarify. Evidently, there were a lot of things going around that church concerning did Christ come. Again, depending on your perspective, most of the church actually today in today's church leans toward a premillennial view, and they think that there are more parousias, like the parousia of his coming and the rapture and the parousia of the second coming. So that's pretty complicated. I don't see it that way. I may have started to see that when I was first trained, just because that's how I was trained. But it just seems a little bit complicated. Some of the church, and including myself, take the view that the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord and the rapture and all those things are happening like right at the last final day. It's a little easier to understand and comprehend, but there are issues on every view. So nobody has the perfect view. And no one has the exact right view that we know of. We won't know that until we get into glory. So I don't think it's necessarily about the exact right view as much as it is as the perspective of how to approach and live while the Lord is still not with us and while we are enduring tribulation. How do we actually live in a proper way while the Lord is still in heaven, so to speak, and the church is still here, and we are engaged in a warfare? I think that's probably, and the second thing that we might get is sequence. We don't know when. That's a different question, when. Like on the 31st of whatever, we had leap year this time. You know, on this day, we don't have that information. But there are some things that will happen. So Paul's saying, it hasn't happened. Here's how you know how and why it's not happened. So he's going to give us some sequence. We can look at that. So just right off the bat, the two things that we're looking at are, as I see it, the parousia, or the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, and how we'll be gathered together with the Lord. And then he gives us some five things, if you're taking notes, five things that he doesn't want them to be sidetracked by. I'll just give them quickly. Verse 2, he doesn't want them to be shaken by any circumstance that they may hear. Verse 3, he doesn't want them to be deceived. You can see it. He just uses, let no man deceive you by any information they might receive or any events that take place. The third thing he says is, remember what I said. We talked a lot about it. So he's just going to say like five things. He's going to say, don't be shaken no matter what you hear. Don't be deceived by events or circumstances. Remember the third thing. Remember what we talked about. And number four, which is a summary statement from verse 7, he's going to, and I'm summarizing by saying, he's telling them that God is sovereign, even though there will be many, many things that take place. Remember, God is the superintendent, the one who brings all things to pass according to the counsel of his own will. And finally, he's going to say that you could be easily deceived by Satan and the man of sin, but don't let that happen. Don't believe a lie. So, I mean, we haven't looked at anything yet. I just wanted to give you a couple markers so that we can stay on track. Two things. His coming, the Lord is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming. He hasn't come yet. He's come the first time, but he has not come a second time. And we're going to be gathered together with him. That word gather together is interesting because that's the word for synagogue. It actually is the word synagogue. It means to gather together. So we're going to look at two things. The coming, Christ's second coming, and the gathering together with him. Now, the reason why I hold probably closer to the fact that this second coming, this parousia, is his second coming, is because it's often used, as I said before, with the phrase, the day of the Lord. And in the first letter, he indicates that he's going to come back for us, and those that died previously will be with him, and that will forevermore be with the Lord. So that's one of the reasons why, but it's certainly not the only reason. But I think the application is the most important piece that I'd like to mention concerning verses 1 and 2. What does a life look like when it is lived within the light of the imminency of the coming of Christ? That's really the question that we should glean. Because people get all sidetracked and involved in all of the minutiae of the text, and it's just not enough information to settle the matter. So it's easy to be involved in the mechanical piece, but why does he write such a thing? And I think that's the important question. He wants his followers, the believers in Christ, the Thessalonians, to live as if he is coming for them in that very day. And this church really does a good job, that is the Thessalonians, in trying to separate the confusion and seeking to live like faithfully amid the tribulation and the trial of the day. Remember, this is the first church in Europe, so to speak. It's the first church that Paul ventures into Macedonia. So he's leaving like Turkey. He's leaving all of those other churches that he was instrumental in finding and in establishing. And now he's moving into a Greek culture. The Roman, even though Rome ruled that whole area for many, many years, it's a Roman Greek philosophy that he's encountering. Roman Greek philosophy has no concept of an afterlife. So for these early Christians, the Thessalonians, think of it. they're not like us. We, you know, have an idea that when you die, maybe you'll go somewhere, or, you know, we have a concept of a life that we might even be resurrected. We all, even if you don't believe, but they didn't. There was no such a thought. Pastor mentioned, I think, Areopagus or Mars Hill this morning from the Book of Acts. When you're dealing with those type of people, the philosophers, there's no concept. The only concept they had for an afterlife was something very foggy, and you might be like meandering around a dark dungeon, but there's no bodily type of relationship. So for them to hear that they missed something, and then to hear that there's going to be actually a place where we're going to be with the Lord, he's going to come, and there's going to be a life forevermore, was new. So he's taking his time to train them and to lead them into the truth. But he wants to say, so what does he do? He gives them several points of interest that they could use to realize that he hasn't come back. They haven't missed anything. The first one, he says, is found in verse number 3. The events that must take place before his coming. Paul addresses the false narrative that Christ has already come back, propagated probably by Paul's enemies. He assures them that Christ has not come back. Verse 2, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word. Don't be troubled, spirit, by word, nor by a letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So right there, you can easily see that gossip or false teachings and lifestyles affected some in this church. Maybe even a false letter, perhaps, that they got supposedly from Paul. And the application is don't be deceived. It's easy to be deceived. And we often do that in our daily lives. We go after the, I'm not a big fisherman, but I have a little box, you know, you open it and it has all the lures and weights. I have this one that's it must be maybe 20 years old. It's still on my fishing tackle. I wonder if it would catch anything. It's a long worm, but underneath that worm is a hook. And so the word that he uses here, don't be deceived, that word is a compound word that it really describes a hook hidden by a worm. He's saying, I don't want you to go for that. A juicy worm hides the hook of deception. Our heart is predisposed, you know, to that. We latch on to the wrong thing. It's just a natural phenomenon that by our sinful nature, we are attracted toward the wrong thing. It's predisposed toward sin. And of course, in Christ, that bondage is broken so that we're no longer migrating that way, but there's still the tendency to actually have a new, to renew your nature and to develop the spiritual nature is much more difficult than getting the data, because we have the data, but the very nature of a person, the disposition of a person is not easily changed, because there's that natural cause and effect. And the gospel, and that's why it's a painful process to be changed. It's a very painful process to be changed, to respond, because we have that natural tendency to respond a certain way. But in Christ, we get that new nature, and and that new nature is developed by the death of the self. So why am I saying that? Because the application is we're easily deceived. And we can easily be doing this and that in life and not really have the right priority of what we should be doing. We might be going after this or going after that. I mean, we're not doing anything wicked. We're not talking about doing something really wicked. But we're talking about the idea of the singularity, the singular aspect of keeping our eyes on Christ. And that's what happened in this church. It's a new congregation. And they weren't sure what to follow. And Paul is going to constantly pound one point. You keep your eyes on Christ. Make sure you're looking to the Lord. Make sure you're not deceived. It's easy to be deceived. I remember even as a child, the first time I saw I don't know what it's called, but it was a bush in Philadelphia. There aren't that many bushes, you know. Come on, I'm talking about in the cement world. I remember a bush, a stick bug, a bug that looks just like a branch. I remember the first time, I was like 10 years old, and all of a sudden, I mean, I was scared to death. I thought this thing was the branch, but it was a bug. It was a stick bug. I was really tricked. It happened more than once, because then I found a leaf bug. Looks just like a leaf. It's a bug. It scared me to death, but I was tricked. I remember being tricked as a young boy, and then I got my first chameleon. And I really studied that chameleon. You put a piece of brown stick in there, he turns brown. You put a green stick in there, he turns green. You know, that nature is interesting. It's a phenomenon. It's the spiritual realm that I'm talking about. That's exactly, we're going ways and they're not. It's not the right thing. Paul is very aware of it. He's very aware because we're going to get duplicates here in chapter 2. You got a duplicate Trinity, so to speak. You got a duplicate signs and wonders and miracles. That's the word. They're the words that he uses. You have a duplicate, you know, Satan and Satan's man. You have all these false pictures. And it's easy to be tricked. Now, we may not be tricked by that. Maybe we're not going to be tricked in that sense. But I believe sheep are very, challenged. Can we say that? Am I being politically correct or what? I mean, we can be really slow. If it wasn't for his grace, you know, we would be deceived. It's not because we know something. So I say to you that we are deceived often, not just in the big stuff like Satan, but I'm talking about just along the road. I'm finishing Pilgrim's Progress. I told you I read more than one book sometimes at a time. I read this plenty of times. And he found himself, the pilgrim, a Christian, found himself in the same, it's kind of like the Wizard of Oz or the Lord of the Rings. They all take from the Bible. They find themselves, hey, I've been here before. It's like, that's right. That happened to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. They went over the same road, the bypass meadow or whatever meadow you were going through. And they were right back to where they were. And why? Because they were deceived. They were following the wrong road. It looked like a decent road. I'm not talking about like going committing some grave sin. It's really slow and subtle. That's what we have to be careful. That's why every morning we open the drapes of our heart. We look outside and we say, you know, you might come back today. I'm waiting. I'm going to be actually thinking that you might come back today. And I'm going to live as if you are right there, you know, micromanaging me. I hate micromanaging. I have a boss, always hands off. And recently, they've been like right on top of you. I can't stand that. I mean, I want to go to the furthest ends of the world to get away from them. But, he knows our thoughts and our hearts. He knows how much time we're spending on this little thing or this thing. Or he knows, and always is saying, I love you. I want you to walk with me. The whole point of this gospel is a love relationship with Christ. I mean, that song talked about the bride and the marriage, that last song. It was tough to sing, but the words were really strong. So we're not covering everything, and I'm out of time. But I just wanted just one little perspective that we can get from this. I don't know who they are, who's coming, and when they're coming. I don't care if you're pre-trib, post-mill, a-mill, or a pan-mill. You know, I was always a pan-mill, by the way. It's all going to pan out in the end. So I know you heard that 1,000 times. All right. So one thing I want you to get, and that will be the one thing. Let's start waking up tomorrow morning. Open those curtains. Live as if the Lord is coming back, being more aware, recognizing that he's watching and we're on watch. Let us pray. Lord, help us to be on watch. We have a strong adversary, we know, and he doesn't put in the second string. We have an enemy, and we thank you that we have the victory. We thank you that we have the armor. We have all that we need for the way, but our nature and that sinful nature that we battle with is very stubborn, and we pray for your Spirit to help us to die to ourselves and to live unto thee, that we might, as your word says, that you might increase and we might decrease. In Jesus' name, amen.